It's nice to be back in Clayton. I seem to have been jumping between churches for a long time now. I didn't know it was going to last this long, but God is sovereign. He's on the throne. When Alex rang me this morning and said, sent a text this morning, he said, look, I really can't come. I need to have a COVID test. He is Lord. He is Lord. He has risen from the dead and he is Lord. He's in charge. He might change our agenda just like that. But he knows why. He has a purpose in all of it. And over the last few weeks, I know I listened to Lamb's sermon last Sunday. Actually, last night I listened to it, Lamb. And it was lovely, you know. He was drawing attention afresh to the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? What is it like? How do we see this kingdom, and how do we relate to it in our lives? And I've been thinking a lot that this is where God wants our attention, because God is preparing to do something extraordinary. I believe absolutely there's going to be a mighty work of the Holy Spirit. And I can see him preparing. When Kim was in Adelaide Hospital for 40-odd days, clinically dead according to the doctors, just stand up for us again, Kim. Let's see this lady. Look at this. Turn around to them and smile that beautiful smile of yours. Come on. You know, there is an example. Please feel free to sit down. There's an example of God. But that was a mercy drop. That was like God saying, see what I can do? And you need to know a bit more in the story of what was going on in the background of the friends and family of this lady to see that the principles of the kingdom of God, as we're going to talk about them today. Or Edward, our dear brother. You know, he grew up in this church. And this church is very dear to him. And God has met him here, and certainly in February and the subsequent months. It's so lovely to have you standing in front of us, Edward, to be able to declare the goodness of God. Or Alex, as he was going to share today, and he shared on Tuesday, just a powerful testimony of what God is doing in his life. God is doing these things for a purpose. He is wanting us to kind of focus on how does he do that? What is going on there? What are the principles that lie behind this? And as we've been, since the day of Pentecost, where I preached about it here, we so easily are misled into thinking about the whole thing of the kingdom and the things of the Holy Spirit, and we jump to this side and to that side, and we're all over the place sometimes as a church. And the evidence, the real evidence of the kingdom, seems to be lacking. And yet it's not lacking there or there. Wasn't lacking yesterday when we saw 141 men in that room. I think that Cameron Weir, who was sort of leading this thing, I think he was overwhelmed by what happened. Because God is at work. God is doing something. You know, that gathering we had on Tuesday, that breakfast for those pastors of our community, as my dear wife served, and she loved it. She said, I love doing this. They said, thank you, but I love doing this. And those people were so blessed. I could feel the atmosphere of love that was there in that gathering. And what do you think our Heavenly Father thinks of pastors of the churches loving each other? What do you think he thinks? I thought you'd all be jumping up going, hallelujah! You know, you seem to be very quiet this morning. These are things that God is doing. And he's moving. He's preparing. He's meticulous. God is absolutely meticulous. And we'll see why he's meticulous, actually, in the message this morning. You know, the Great Commission, David Martin, our dear friend out at Officer, was sharing, as Lamb said, about prayer yesterday. And he got to that verse in John 15. He said, "Oh, this is the crux of the matter. I went as a church planter out to Officer, and I realized after a while, I'm not the Messiah." So he said, "I realized I'm not the Messiah." Exactly. He said, "For apart from me," said Jesus, "you can do..." What was that?
"Nothing."
"You can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Michael, you can't do a thing apart from me." The Great Commission. And we all long as Christians, once we come to know Jesus, we long that other people would know him, don't we? We long that they'd come to see the wonder of salvation that has entered our hearts and set us free from our sins. And we know we're going to heaven. And you see Peter Uren's face there shining at you, smiling, and he's ready to go. He said, "I'm going to beat you there." You long for people to know the reality of this. But the thing is that the kingdom of God is dependent on Jesus. It's dependent on his power. It's dependent on him. It's, without him we can do
nothing.
And so when the Holy Spirit comes, when the Holy Spirit moves, he causes us to realize that without him we can do nothing. Without Jesus we can do nothing. So you see, I've been reading a book recently. The 100-year prayer meeting, 24/7. This is not just for a prayer meeting that went for 1 hour and then, you know, for 24/7 for 100 years this prayer meeting went on. Many people have said this is the greatest revival the world has seen. The movement among the Moravians on Zinzendorf's property in 1727. And the impact of it all over the world was extraordinary. The Wesleys were really brought to faith through this movement. And what happened in the movement? Why did they have a 100-year prayer meeting that went 24/7? Because they knew without Jesus they could do
nothing.
Nothing. The Great Commission is dependent upon heavenly power. It's dependent on the power of God moving. As Lamb was talking about the kingdom is dependent on the power of God being released on earth. You know, we looked at Pentecost, once the Holy Spirit came, the people who loved Jesus devoted themselves, as we said, to the apostles' teaching. And what is that apostles' teaching? Is it about, did the apostles teach miracles? They didn't teach miracles. Miracles happened, and they do when God is at work, absolutely. They taught about people's hearts. Walking in the light, dealing with our sin. You know, as Paul said to Timothy, get rid of all this other teaching. The aim of our charge, the aim of our teaching charge is love. Love. Genuine, holy love that flows out of a pure heart, a good conscience and sincere faith. That is the aim of our teaching. Love. Love of brothers, love of sisters, love of neighbours, love of enemies, love of people who hate us. Love of one another as Christians, you know, denominational boundaries and all our judgments about their theology and my theology and I've got the right one and they've got the wrong one. And we focus on this and what happens? Division. And we harbour all these things against each other very easily. This is what happened here in this revival. Let me read to you just a little portion of 1722. These are Christians suffering the persecution of the world, and they came from a variety of theological and backgrounds, but they're all Christians. The next 5 years, from 1722 to 1727, the small Moravian community struggled in many ways. They experienced false teaching, prophecy, dissension, bitterness, judgment against one another. As the settlement began to grow, word began to spread that the Count had offered his estate as an asylum for persecuted Protestants, prompting all sorts of religious folks to come. Some had a touch of Calvinism, found of discussing free will and predestination. Some were disciples of the 16th century Anabaptist mystic, Caspar Schoenfeld. Some were vague evangelicals from Swabia. Some were Lutheran pietists from near at hand. Some, such as the five churchmen, were descendants of the Brethren's Church and wished to see her revived on German soil. The result was dissension in the camp. As the settlement grew larger, things grew worse. As the settlers learned to know each other better, they learned to love each other less. They learned to know each other better, they loved each other less. Isn't that what happens in church? You know, you come into a church and you feel the warmth and love and you become a member and then you start to get to know people truly. Isn't that what happens in your marriage? You know, you get married to this beautiful girl. She's so lovely. And then she realises she's married a sinner. And what is the one thing God is looking for? What is the commandment he's given us? The great commandment. What is the new commandment he's given us? The New Testament new commandment. What is it? This is the apostles' teaching. Well, this is what Zinzendorf preached to them. On May the 12th, 1727, after a lecture by Zinzendorf, members of the community signed a contract. Because Zinzendorf was just 27 years of age, he went from home to home preaching the cross of Christ and pleading with the young community to forgive one another, practice reconciliation, and grow in love for each other. And this community began to deal with their sin of judgment and criticism and pride. Oh, they had the right theology. But they didn't have love. So they had the wrong theology. And as this community began to deal with this, well, I can't read the whole account today, but the kingdom of God was released. The kingdom of God came down from heaven because the people were aligning themselves with that kingdom. And so, as we note the title of the message today, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, sometimes when you hear that message, you can think, repent, oh, that's kind of an aggressive sort of attempt to negative things that I need to fix up. No, it's said in the context of, hey guys, repent. The kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of God is available to you. Repent. God wants us to participate in this kingdom. He's made available for us. He's provided everything is ready. You know, come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's all been prepared. But you can't get there unless you repent. Well, what does it mean to repent? Do you know, when we read those passages in the book of Acts, as the Holy Spirit comes, and we read this, all who believed were together. All who believed were together. Oh, no. Tuck and Kunye, I'm not sure about them. No. Or Nikim and Teresa, I'm not sure about them. No, it says all were together. All. They didn't exclude and they didn't judge. Well, they had to deal with their sin because they were doing it. In that upper room when they prayed for 10 days, What were they dealing with? When it says in the end, they were of one heart and one mind. How can you be like that? I know with my wife here that it sometimes takes an enormous struggle to get into one heart and one mind. We spent hours sometimes praying until 2 o'clock in the morning until we finally were one heart and one mind, right?
Yep.
It's not easy. But that's what God wants. That's what he's provided through his son Jesus. He's provided everything to wash away every sin, every corruption of our heart. He's provided the way for us to become one. And what happened, Kim, when your sisters and their friends became one? What happened? What happened when they dealt with their jealousies and their criticism and their judgment and they prayed for you? What happened? He rose from the dead. The kingdom of God has principles. Power is available, yes. There is power. And these believers were together. And they had all things in common. And you know, when you come into the company of people and you remain there, as you do when you get married, God sorts you out, doesn't he? In the first year of my marriage, God absolutely searched me, stripped me. He showed how full of self-pity I was, how self-centered I was. My wife had to come home from her working in the hospital and say, I've been with patients all day grumbling all the time. I've had enough. It was like a sword to my heart. I was the grumbler. Okay, I was confined to bed for 3 months. God used that to strip me of self-pity. Oh, I still struggle sometimes with it. But he showed me the depth of its effect on my heart. God, when he puts us together with others, shows us the corruption of our own hearts. Not to condemn us. He wants to set us free. And he's provided the means. That cross behind me is the means to set you free. If you confess your sin. Put aside your pride and your self-importance and confess your sin. And come like that woman. When I was praying this morning, I felt powerfully that woman thrown in front of Jesus, committed adultery. Throw the first stone at her, you who don't have any sin. We're all sinners. And these people had dealt with their sin. They were all together. And it's not only that. They had all things in common. All things in common. And I don't have some opinion that said, oh, they had all things in common. Not just physical things. Their thoughts, their desires, their plans, their vision was common. It tells us that they were one heart and mind. And as I said before, it's not easy to get into that state. It requires dealing with your heart and God searching us. They were selling their possessions, belongings, distributing to all who as any had need. Something extraordinary was happening here. Something supernatural is happening in their hearts. This is a beautiful scene. When you read this passage, you think, oh Lord, let the church be like this. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, as Lamb was praying. You know, we're grumblers, but they were giving thanks in all things. What did Paul say to Silas in jail in Philippi? Beaten with rods, you know, aching in the back, locked in stocks. What did he say to him? Hey, mate, we need to give thanks. We need to say thank you. We need to sing. We need to pray. What happened when they did? What happened when they repented? What happened when they turned? What happened when they aligned themselves with God? What happened? Was the kingdom of God active? Was there an earthquake that shook the jail and just happened to shake off the stocks and the walls didn't fall down? What sort of thing is this? praising God and having favour with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Well, you know, I was listening to Lamb last night and I thought, thank you, Lamb, for taking us to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was sent by God to prepare for Jesus. And if you have not been to John the Baptist, you can't come to Jesus. If you haven't received the message John the Baptist preached, if you haven't embraced it in your heart, you can't come to Jesus. Well, you can come, but you will never receive what Jesus has truly to give. Because God said, he will prepare the way for the Lord. John the Baptist. And John the Baptist preached a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's not the gospel. He's not preaching the gospel. He's preaching the preparation for the gospel. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And notice that the prophet Isaiah says that in the wilderness he will prepare the way. And my observation of genuine Christians is that every single one of them has been in a wilderness before they came to Jesus. Peter Uren, he was in the wilderness. He came into the company of a little flock, and he says in his testimony, he realized he needed to repent. He needed to repent. What does repentance mean? What is repentance? Well, the whole idea of repentance, of course, is symbolized by the command in the parade of the soldiers. As the soldiers are marching, the officer in charge goes, "Repent!" It means completely going in the opposite direction to what you were going for before. 180 degrees. Leave behind your old way of thinking, your old way of living. Repent. Now, my wife yesterday was reading to me the most magnificent account of a mother who wrote an article in the Australian newspaper about her embracing being a mother. It is just, oh, wow. She just challenges the whole direction of our society. The whole philosophy of thinking, the whole agenda that society is pressing, and she does it in the most beautiful, non-condemning, visionary way. I don't know, I can't read the whole lot, it's about 7 or 8 pages. But what she has done is she has repented of thinking the way the world says a woman should respond to life. And she's embraced, actually, I don't know whether she's a Christian, I don't know that, but she's embraced absolutely what God loves. 180 degrees. And she actually brings out that science and medical science undergirds everything she has done. Proves that this is actually what brings blessing. You can ask me about the article later and I can give you a copy of it. Repentance means rejecting the philosophies and ways of thinking of the world. And we are living in a world saturated with philosophies and psychological thinkings and all sorts of things that are absolutely contrary to the ways of God. And those philosophies have saturated our thinking and our approach to life. Do you know, I preached a sermon some years ago on the Enlightenment. I don't know whether you remember that, but Immanuel Kant, who was one of the powerful philosophers during the Enlightenment, and the Enlightenment actually is the endarkenment. It's the opposite of what it says. The world was declaring it was coming out into the discovery of what is true and right, when actually it was descending in what is false and wrong. That's the truth of that period of thinking, and that has powerfully influenced our society that we're living in today. And in order to enter into the kingdom of God and its power and its reality, we have to repent. We have to reject those ways of thinking. And Jesus made that very clear in the midst of his ministry. Of course, he was living before the Enlightenment, but the same sort of spiritual works of darkness were taking place in his own time. And he said this in the middle of his ministry, observing the response of people to what he had said. He said this in prayer to his Father in Matthew 11, verse 25 and 26. He says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and you've revealed them to little children." You see, we become terribly wise. We're the Western world, aren't we? The highly educated Western world. You know, and our dear friends from Sudan, I remember when some of them came here, and some of them were pretty well educated, actually, but some of them were not as well educated, and they had lovely, soft, gentle hearts, childlike hearts. And God was moving in them. I saw them in my crèche over here. Some of them prayed absolutely amazing prayers from the heart to God. But our world wants to crush out that childlike spirit. Get rid of it. We're understanding. We know how to live. And look at our society. What's happening to it? Because Jesus said, "I thank you, Father. You've hidden the things of the kingdom of God from the wise and the understanding. And you've revealed them to little children." Now, what is a little child? I had some of them in front of me here today. How much understanding have they got? Are you willing to be that person who the world will mock and say, "Oh, you're foolish"? "Yes, Father," says Jesus, "for such was your gracious will." It is the will of God to hide the things of his kingdom from the wise and the understanding and reveal them to little children. And a little child, if you have a little child and you tell a little child something about something, they will believe it. That's what they will do. They will believe it. I love the story that I have sometimes. I'd like to do it again, where I put a child on a table here. And I did this in South Africa in a mission at a school of about, I don't know how many kids there were, hundreds of kids there. And this little Zulu boy came. He stood on this table and I stood down. The stage was quite a high stage, sort of down here, and the table was up there. And I put him up there and I said, "Now, I'm going to catch you. Just jump into my arms." He just jumped straight away. He was actually quite a big kid. I thought I might drop him. And they said, "Well, that was good, but that actually wasn't faith. I'm going to show you what faith is now." And I blindfolded him. I put him on the table. I said, "Now, jump into my arms. I'm going to catch you." He just jumped off like this. Wow, did I want to catch that boy. That's what a little child is like. That's what a little child is like. And if you want to know the power of God, if you want to know the reality of the kingdom of God, if you want to have things revealed to you, you've got to become like a little child. Repent, says Jesus. Put aside your apparent wisdom and understanding and philosophies. Be willing to embrace the principles of the kingdom of God like a little child. Okay, you've turned to John the Baptist. You've confessed your sins. You've realized, you know, there was immorality, there was lying, there was pride, there was hiding things, harboring jealousy, criticism, not submitting to the authorities that God had placed me under, my parents, my teachers at school, my boss at work. But Lord, he's so unreasonable. Have you got a boss like that? Have you got an unreasonable boss? Oh, I had an unreasonable boss. He kept changing the agenda all the time. This isn't fair, Lord. He was there as my sanctification, that boss. God sent him for me. You see? Coming under authority, submitting. Confess your sins. You've come to John the Baptist. Baptized in the Jordan River. And now you've prepared yourself for Jesus. You thought that was what the Christian message was. No, no, that's not the Christian message. That's the preparation for the gospel. Because the kingdom of God is where? It's in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God comes in the Holy Spirit. That's what we have at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes down upon these believers who prepared themselves according to the way God has set to prepare themselves. And the kingdom of God comes down with power upon them. I'd love you to listen to an interview with a man called Ian Mallins, who is in Brisbane. A dear Christian man in ministry who knows revival, genuine revival of God, and teaches about this. It is powerful, all right. It's God himself. But you know, you can't enter into the fullness of the Holy Spirit until you are willing to surrender to Jesus. Totally surrender. Like that boy, that Zulu boy, when I set him on that table, and before I could even get myself prepared, he was flying in the air. The most dramatic time I've done that little illustration, and it touched my heart so deeply. I felt like weeping. That boy trusted me completely. And I'm not God. Just like Dave Martin said, I know I'm not the Messiah. But God is absolutely faithful. And those who want to know the power and fullness of his Spirit have to surrender to him completely. To allow him to take complete control of your life. To hand your life over to him and say, here I am, Lord. I surrender all. And that's not easy, friends. We had a lady, Maria. She used to sit up where James is there, except in the other building. It was right at the back of the church. She had a great pink dress on. She came from the Pentecostal church. She was in our church. And she told us a number of times, I really struggle to sing I Surrender All, I Surrender All, because I'm not sure whether I do. I surrender all. What does the Bible tell us to do? What are things that Jesus and the Scriptures and the Word of God tell us to do? Well, Paul says this, rejoice always. Are you surrendering all? Pray without ceasing. 100 years, 24 hours a day. This is surrendering all. Give thanks in all circumstances. Every little thing that happens, give thanks. Are we surrendering all? Are we preparing our way for Jesus? Are we yielding ourselves to be one with him? Do not quench the Spirit. Or in Philippians 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. Okay, folks, how are you going? Are you anxious about anything? Oh, good on you, Taraj, you're being honest. I can see you nodding at the back there. Well, the Bible says, do not be anxious. So repent of your sin. You're worried about the money coming into your house and whether you're going to be able to look after this boy of yours and your wife there and everything else and, you know, the pressures build. Well, stop it. God has said, I'm going to look after you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Remember that? I want to tell you this. Anxiety is the result of sin. And people try to fix it with all sorts of psychological explanations and everything else. But the truth is, anxiety is not trusting God. He's promised. And it's sin. We're not trusting him. We need to say, I'm sorry, Lord, I'm not doing it. I'm not surrendering everything to you. I am wanting to be in control. That's where anxiety starts. Wanting to be in control. Right, Taraj? You want to be in control. You're not, you've got to surrender completely to God. And that's what our world has taught us to be in control. Because that's what Satan wants you and me to do, to take control. That's why we don't submit to authority, because we want to be in control. But God is sovereign of everything. He's Lord. And we get anxious because we want to be in control. Now, these are things where the Lord is saying, repent. Align yourselves with the kingdom of God. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I'm sorry that Alex was not able to be here and share his beautiful testimony of God teaching him to be thankful when he was diagnosed with a cancer of the mouth that could potentially end his whole ministry of speaking and teaching. And the thing that God was looking for from Alex, as he will share, I hope he'll share it much better than I could, is to give thanks. Surrender to what God says. So this is preparation. This is the preparation for the kingdom of God. But, you know, this is really serious stuff we're talking about this morning, because if you do not allow yourself to be searched, if you do not allow your heart to be searched of the independence, the control, the rebellion, when God does move, and he's going to, I believe absolutely, he's very gracious and patient, but he's going to move powerfully by the Spirit, you may find yourself in a very, very dangerous position. And that's the passage we had read to us this morning from Acts chapter 5. There was a man and a woman, a husband and wife, who had not surrendered all. They wanted to participate with this amazing movement of God. They wanted to be part of it, but they wanted to be in control. They wanted to be in control. You see, they sold their property and, like others, were giving the funds to the apostles to distribute amongst the brethren. They sold their property and they kept back a portion and made it out that they were giving the whole that they'd sold, but they were hanging on to some. They were still in control. A man named Ananias, his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, they were in agreement about this. He kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? Satan is the one who sows lies into our thoughts. Actually, some of those lies make us anxious. We're listening to what Satan's telling us. You'll never survive. You're not going to be able to survive here. Look, you need this or that. He's lying, because God has promised to look after you and take care of you and provide for all your needs. If you seek first his kingdom and righteousness, all the other things will be added to you. But Satan is a master at getting lies into our head And here he is causing Ananias and Sapphira to embrace this lie, so much so that they keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. They wanted to be in control. This is very dangerous. The Holy Spirit will not allow us to be in control. God is to be in control. When Ananias heard these words, what happened? He fell down and died. Now just imagine if God poured his Holy Spirit out on people who were not prepared. What would happen? The kingdom of God is powerful. The kingdom of God is extraordinary. And revivals of the kind that we have at Pentecost have happened again and again. They happened with the Moravians. They happened in the Solomons. They happened in the Zulu revival where I went to the mission where this boy jumped into my arms. The powerful movements of the Spirit of God that bring thousands of souls into the kingdom. Healing. Deliverance from demons. All sorts of wonderful things take place as the Spirit of God is poured out. But God doesn't do it in a way that is unprepared. Otherwise, many of those he loves would be totally devastated. And great fear came upon all who heard it. And then, of course, we have the same with his wife. And, of course, Peter says to her, "How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of God?" For he asked her, "Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much?" And she says, "Yes, for so much." She was lying because they kept back some, you see. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. And many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people. Why? Because there was a surrender to God in that company. And God was keeping it so in purity. In fact, none of the rest dared to join them. Because God searches our hearts to prepare us for revival. The passage we read from Joel, which is the promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it comes with a cry. And Joel is presenting a situation that looks as dark as could be, as evil as could possibly be. And everything looks like it's going to be disaster. It looks a bit like what the church is facing today. But that's preparation, because Joel tells us in this, God speaks through him, "Return to me," says God, "with all your heart." Surrender completely to God. All your heart. You've got to let go of being in control. With fasting and weeping and mourning, rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That's the character of God. You know, I don't know whether you were touched this morning, but I was certainly touched myself by thinking of the universe and the size that it is. And coming right back down to little Clayton here and you sitting there, Sarah, in the seat. God loves you so much. He sent his son to die for you. Can you just think? That's just mind-boggling, isn't it? It's extraordinary. That's the character of God. And then the prophet says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people." And these people are to come together. Even the bridegroom is to leave in the bride chamber. You know, even if they're getting married, you just stop. This is really important. And they are to pray. The priests, well, we're all priests. We know that it's the priesthood of all believers in the gospel. And what are we to pray? "Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage," that's us, we are the heritage, "a reproach." Are we a reproach, friends, in the world? Does the world look at the church and say, "Phew, you know, what are they? don't they? I tell you what, that's what's happening at the moment. You know, sexual abuse in the church and all this sort of stuff, and it's just a byword. But the prayer is to God, don't make your heritage or approach a byword among them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Where is their God? This is the cry for God to make himself known, to come down on earth, to rend the heavens and come down. And God, in response to this rending of the heart and this humbling and this crying out to him, says, then he becomes jealous for his land and has pity on his people. And then we have this incredible promise of blessing flowing and flowing and flowing. And that blessing then prepares for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. When sons and daughters will prophesy, when you know, all sorts of things will happen. Old men will have dreams, young men will see visions, and there will be a mighty move of the Spirit of God. But God is wanting you to prepare yourself for what he is wanting to do. And Jesus just preached a simple message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Get rid of all your cleverness and understanding, and like a little child, embrace what he says. And like the little Zulu boy, jump off into his arms. He won't fail. And you will have a story. You'll have a testimony to share of God's character. And we all, I believe very much that God is preparing a community, not just individuals, because he works in dealing with our hearts in community, just like I talked about with my wife and myself coming together in marriage. As our daughter said to us the other day as we're talking about marriage, and she said to us, Mum and Dad, marriage isn't for you, it's to glorify God. That's exactly what it's for, to glorify the God who saved us. But that's to be the whole Christian community, not just one marriage. That's to be all of us. They were dwelling together with one heart and one mind. They had allowed their hearts to be searched about judgments, criticisms, jealousies, things that would divide them from one another. And they confessed their sins to one another, and they prepared the way for the Lord to raise a young woman from the dead in hospital or to send revival to our country. Let's pray.